This is my last time for having the pulpit for a few weeks. Phil will be back as scheduled next week and is hoping to finish his study on Galatians over the next few weeks. And I'm at a point in the Sermon on the Mount where we would naturally go right into chapter 6, verse 9 and look at what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, or some people prefer to call it the disciples' prayer. And it's a whole new section, and I wasn't really willing to start a new section and then have to leave it, introduce it, and then leave it alone for 5 or 6 weeks. So I wanted to do something a little bit different today. Just to give you a little bit of an idea of the thought processes that go through this preacher anyway, I could have either preached an old message that was unrelated to the topic of prayer, but I didn't want to do that either, because there's been so many questions and encouraging comments over what we've talked about the last couple of weeks that I wanted to build on that a little bit. So we're going to do something completely different this morning. What I want to do is just open it up for a little bit of a time of question and answer. Some of you were expecting this. Questions and answers on the whole matter of prayer, particularly related to the passage in Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8. I'd invite you to turn there. Let me read that passage to kind of set it in our minds. Maybe you haven't been able to be here. But to read that passage, it's been so encouraging to me personally that I wanted to just dwell one more week on it here today. But in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus said, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Just to kind of get everybody thinking in the same direction as we talk about this, one of the things that I tried to emphasize last week, and making the assumption that all of us, to one degree or another, are a little bit dissatisfied, maybe greatly dissatisfied with the quality of our prayer lives. That's kind of a common experience among Western society Christians, I think. And my perception, right or wrong, is that the way that we try to address that lack in our prayer lives is that we immediately go to greater commitment to pray. I'm going to get up earlier. I'm going to pray longer. I'm going to try harder. And the more that you go down that road, the sooner or later you realize that that's a dead end. That road isn't leading anywhere. That effort, when it's just simply driven by, "I'm going to try harder," that's usually going to lead you to discouragement or a sense of self-righteousness, as the case may be. And what I believe we see in this passage, it's just very refreshing, is that what Jesus does when he goes to teach on prayer, look at the beginning of verse 5 there, we've mentioned this a couple of times, he simply says, "When you pray." He doesn't lay out a complicated schedule. He doesn't set time deadlines or time limits, minimum time amounts that you're supposed to pray. It's very broad. It's very general. When you pray, this is what should be on your mind. And basically, I think he really lays out two motivations for you to pray that are completely different than where our minds go on their own when we're thinking apart from the Scriptures. First of all, Jesus says, you should go to prayer because of who God is, because of the person of God. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, "Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." The character of God, the goodness of God, the omniscience of God, his promise and his grace to bless you as you pray, is what Jesus says should motivate you to prayer. That's completely different. You're drawn to the person of God rather than putting more pressure on yourself to do more than you were already doing. And secondly, you see the person of God and also the promise of God. Look at the end of verse 8. Do not be like them. Do not be like those who pray long, meaningless repetitions in their prayer. Forget about them. Forget about that approach. He says, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And so there's this promise that He's going to bless you. He's going to reward you. And so we're drawn to prayer by the goodness of the person of God, by the fact that prayer is not an arbitrary, mechanical process that we have to go through to maintain favor with God. No, when we go to prayer with our hearts warmed by His character and we lay our hearts out before Him, Jesus says He will reward you. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me want to pray, to be drawn to this God who is good and who knows me, and to this God who says, your time in private prayer before me is never wasted. I'll always reward that. That makes us want to pray a whole lot more, and it makes us pray a whole lot differently than saying, okay, let's get the watch out. I got to do 45 minutes. Go. I hate that. I utterly detest that, and that has never motivated me to truly pray. When my mind is focused on the character of God and that He wants to reward me for praying, then that changes the whole dynamic. And that's what I want us to be able to kind of focus our questions and answers on this morning. It'd be a whole lot easier for you to ask questions if I would just stop talking. So I'm going to stop talking. There's some guys with microphones in the back, and if you have a question, they'll bring a microphone to you. And let me encourage you to ask. In a room of this size, there are no unique questions. If the question is on your mind, there's about a dozen other people who are thinking the same thing. There's no silly questions, dumb questions, or anything like that. We just want to be able to use this time. And Travis, I think even you had a question to kind of get the ball rolling, didn't you?
Yeah, sure. I can start that out, make you feel, people feel comfortable with raising your hand and coming to the aisle. If you would do that, just come to the aisles. I'd really appreciate that so we don't have to try to trip over you, because we're going to hold on to these microphones so we don't get any preachers preaching to Don.
Maybe Don needs a preacher. I don't know.
We think you do fine just by yourself there. Question that came to my mind is, when we look back through church history and we're all inspired by people who pray, we think of like a William Carey or a William Wilberforce or James, that they called Old Camel Knees because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer. How do we think about those people who did spend a lot of time in prayer as a motivation for our own prayer life, or should they be?
Well, that's a good question, Travis, and I've wrestled with that myself. I would say a couple of things. First of all, I think it's just fair to remember that they were living in a different kind of society. They were living in a different time of life, different social structures, and things were a little different for them than they were back then, and so I'm hesitant to take a pattern from another time and place and immediately impose it upon this time and place as the obligation. And also, just to go back to what Jesus says, whatever those good examples are in prayer, to just go back, and when Jesus is giving this initial instruction on prayer to His disciples, let's just take our minds, let's just stick right to the Scriptures and realize that Jesus didn't make that the standard. Jesus said, when you pray, whether you're praying for 5 minutes or 10 minutes, if you're praying for 4 or 5 hours, whatever it is, this is what your prayer should look like. And the thing that I've found helpful as I've been thinking through this in my own study and all of that is my encouragement to you is to forget about praying longer. I know that's counterintuitive, but rather than making that where your focus starts on praying longer, make it your focus that you're going to pray better. You're going to pray with greater concentration, greater consciousness of the person of God, greater consciousness that He's going to bless you, and pray better, and then the quantity of your prayer, the length of your prayer is going to take care of itself. The more that you pray focused on the character of God, approaching God in a consciousness of His goodness and His promise to bless, your heart's going to just want to naturally pray. And also to kind of think beyond the block of time that we spend actually focused on prayer and recognizing it as a lifestyle thing that goes on throughout the day. You know, that you take 2 minutes to pray when you're at a traffic light or something like that. And not let those giants of prayer discourage you from and make you think about what you're not in prayer. Let the words of Jesus and the character of God draw you into becoming something better in prayer than what you've been today. Here's a question. Hello, Honey.
Good morning, Don.
That's his name, by the way. I call my wife Honey, but his name is Honey, so just don't get confused by my lack of clarity in my speech.
Thank
it's
you,
good
Don.
To see you. How are you?
I'm well. How are you?
Good.
You know, I think prayer is very important to a Christian's life, but I'm intrigued by the today's media and how they approach prayer, and maybe you can comment a little bit about the kind of the specificity when praying, because folks will say, well, if you want this, you know, be specific with God, and the more specific you are, because I think the Lord's Prayer is in generality, but folks, you know, the media today talk about, you know, if you want this, you know, pray specifically for that, and God will reward you for that or answer your prayer.
Sure. A couple of things come to my mind on that. And if I can just restate your question, Hani, the idea is how specific do we get in prayer? Do we approach prayer as a name it and claim it kind of thing that, you know, we put the prayer into the vending machine of God and then out comes what we asked for? I was cured of that way of praying by the events early in my life. I approach prayer that way, and I think ultimately it is guaranteed that that approach to prayer is again going to lead you to another dead end. There's no doubt in my mind about that, because God answers prayer according to His will. So let's say you've got two people with the same disease, and they're both praying for healing. I've got cancer, Lord, I pray that You'd heal me. Sometimes God is pleased to answer that prayer and grant greater physical life, but for the other person, the cancer takes their life, maybe into an eternal judgment, maybe into heaven. But sooner or later, that prayer for healing is going to be answered no, right? Because Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for man to die once and after that to face judgment. So sooner or later, if we're always praying for healing, just making an illustration of your point here, sooner or later, God's going to say no. And so that means that we can't make healing the focus of our prayer. And I remember the personal thing that I was talking about that cured me of praying, of insisting on a certain result in prayer, was when I was praying for my dad's salvation, wanting to see him get saved, and then he dies suddenly in a plane crash with no outward evidence that my prayers over 5 years or so had been answered. I had to step back and kind of reassess what is it that I want out of prayer, because I can't know for sure what God's going to do in response to my prayers, and I don't want to set myself up for that kind of profound disappointment, number one. And secondly, I want God to do His will. And so as you look at chapter 6, verse 10 here, Jesus says, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done." And taking that phrase, "Your will be done," the greater desire, it seems to me, that Jesus teaches us is that we use prayer as a means to ask God to do His will. His will is always going to be better than mine. His ways are higher than mine. What He thinks and what He accomplishes in His perfect will is always going to be better than what I think up on my own, right? He's nodding yes for those of you that can't see, so he's right with me. I like this. And so the desire that I think we bring to prayer is, God, I want to see Your will done. And so the prayer becomes a means of bringing our hearts into submission to what God's will is and yielding ourselves. And in prayer, having as we're praying, God molds our heart into submission to His rather than using prayer as a means to submit to mold God's will to mine. I don't want God to do my will. I really don't. I'd rather have Him do His will, since He's a whole lot smarter than I am and He knows what the long-term plans on things are going to be. And that frees me up from trying to figure out what it is I'm supposed to pray for. What do I want this situation to come out and be like? I don't know. I don't know what's best. Now, with that said, turn also to 1 Peter chapter 5, because that plays in here as well. 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 6 and 7, Peter said, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." And so there is this intimacy where all of the burdens of our heart, we come and we bring those and we lay them out before the Lord in prayer. And we can be very specific on that. But what I'm saying is that as you're pouring out your heart in prayer, you're always doing it in the bigger context. There's a bigger context of who this good and great God is that I'm praying to, and I'm asking him to work out his will in the midst of those anxieties that I feel in my daily life. Does that help? Good. Thank you for a great question. Yes, David.
Okay, Don. We have our next question.
Another question. Number two.
You know the people in the old days and sometimes these days, why didn't they get what they wanted?
Why didn't they get what they wanted? Is that your question? In the old days when they prayed?
And sometimes these days.
Yeah, sometimes these days, like my own prayers sometimes, don't work out the way that I think. That's a great question. And I think the answer to that is that God answers our prayers according to what he thinks is best. And that's even better for us than getting what we want in prayer or getting what we want from God. It's even better when God gives us what he wants, because he's always giving us what is good and what is wise. And so sometimes God says no, even when we pray sincerely, so that his will can be accomplished. And if you think about it, even Jesus, when he was praying, he said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And so Jesus modeled for us the kind of submission to God that says, "God, here's what I want, but even more than what I want what you want." And I think that's always where we want to end up in prayer. Okay? She's smiling and happy, so I must not have done too bad on that one either. All right, Fred?
Yes, I was kind of curious from a parenting perspective. How do you teach your kids to pray, or should we teach them to pray, particularly if we have a view that God doesn't answer to prayers of sinners because they're not saved yet necessarily?
Yeah, everyone understand the question. The question is, what do you teach your kids about praying if God doesn't answer the prayers of the wicked? Psalm 66, verse 18 says, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, you will not hear." And I think that you view prayer as part of a bigger perspective on what you're trying to do in raising up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We've always, and I've always wanted to teach our kids to pray from the very youngest time that they can form the earliest babble on their lips, in order to teach them and encourage them and train them in the practice of going to God and establishing that pattern in their mind that they go to God with their needs, with their wants, and to worship him. As you go along, you're also teaching them that they are not Christians just because they're born into a Christian family, that they themselves need to repent and put their faith in Christ or they'll never be saved. And you kind of run those parallel tracks as you're raising your children over a number of years. The alternative to me, the idea of saying you can't pray because you're not saved, that alternative for some reason strikes me as unthinkable. Because Jesus, if you think about it this way, what did Jesus do when there were little children and the disciples tried to shoo them off? He said, "No, let the little children come to me." And so he wanted to receive the children. He laid hands on them. He blessed them and all of that. And so he welcomes those children into his presence. And I want my children to think of him as one who receives them. And as they're growing and as they're getting older, you know, you're simultaneously talking about the reality of sin and trusting the Spirit of God to work that out in their hearts according to the will of God. So that's how we've tried to approach it over the years. All right.
Here we go.
Another question, piggybacking my daughter's question. How is it that we truly discern when a door is closed and when a door is open? Oftentimes in situations, I sometimes have the ability when I'm faced with a door to be able to, I mean, obviously not one that God does, but to be able to open it. I don't know if you understand what I'm trying to get at. How do you discern when God doesn't want you to proceed on something? And
it's a little more of a question of how we know the will of God in certain circumstances. I think the proverb that comes to my mind is, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And, you know, as we're going through life, contemplating major decisions or minor decisions for that matter, you know, we're committing those to God. We're evaluating them in light of what the Scriptures would teach, principles that the Scriptures would teach that would guide our thinking on that. And then we act upon the information that we have, and we make the best decision that we can according to our wisdom at the time. If that doesn't work out well, I don't think we have to go back and reevaluate, was I sinning or anything like that. We just trust the fact that we make our decisions as God's providence is unfolding in our lives. We trust Him to work all things together for good. Even if someone meant something for evil against me, God can use even that for good. And so I just trust in the greater overarching sovereignty of God and the intricacies of His providence, and that He's ultimately going to accomplish what He intends for my life. And that lets me make decisions from a position of confidence and trust that ultimately God is going to work things out, and He's going to cause all things to work together for me for good, because I love Him and I'm called according to His purpose. And that takes the pressure off. And you just act according to the best wisdom that you have at the time as your mind is filled with the Scriptures and as you're committing things to prayer, and then you let God work it out according to His plans. Is that helpful? Good. Thank you. Tim McBride.
Good morning. Good morning, Don.
Thank you for your musical ministry to us.
I'm praying that it will get better, hopefully. I'm asking this question on behalf of my wife. I really don't want to know the answer, but...
Oh, I do. Yeah.
In Matthew 6:8, we're reminded by Jesus that, where He teaches us that God knows our prayer requests or our prayers even before they are asked.
Yes.
So her question is, why ask?
Why pray? Great question. Why do you pray if God already knows the answer? I won't try to be comprehensive in my response to that, but I would say at least two things. If you go down a little bit further, and we'll talk about this in the weeks to come, Jesus goes on and teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And I think that we pray, even though God already knows, one of the reasons that we do that is that we acknowledge our dependence upon Him when we do so. We have this need, whatever it may be, and God already knows about it, but we come to Him, and when we pray, we're acknowledging a whole lot just by the little action of prayer. We're acknowledging that we can't control our own circumstances. We're acknowledging our dependence upon Him, our trust in Him to be a loving and wise Father, to be able to work these things out according to what is best. And also, secondly, I would say this, is that it prepares us to receive His blessing. When we have a need and we bring it to God and we pray to Him about that need and then we see the resolution of that need, then God is glorified. Our hearts are encouraged because we're living out life in a daily way that helps us to see God working it out. And prayer is one of the means that that is accomplished. It helps us to glorify Him and it deepens our trust in Him. And He is honored when we are most gladly expressing our dependence upon Him. But a very important point, we're not informing God of anything when we pray. He already knows. And so there's something else that's going on there. And what I see is that spirit of dependence that comes from being a disciple who is poor in spirit and dependent upon God and saying, God, I'm here by your act of creation. I'm in your family by the act of regeneration. And as one of your children, I'm just walking through life depending on you, wanting to see your will done and trusting you for how it all works out. Okay? Greetings.
Hi. You know how Christians, when we pray, we end our prayer in Jesus' name.
Yes.
Some people would even say, in Jesus' name, by the Holy Spirit. You know, applying our from what you're teaching last week, it's becoming like a repetitious word. You know, it seems like it's a meaningless word sometimes that you say at the end.
Oh, to just say in Jesus' name?
In Jesus' name, yeah. To end it, it's almost like sincerely. What is the biblical support that we have to say that, or does it have a biblical support even?
Yeah, I think what we want to recognize and remember in that, Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, my Father will do it. And so that's the biblical reason to do it. You're raising a good question, and we don't want to turn that into the kind of meaningless repetition that Jesus condemns there in verse 7. When you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition. What we want to do, and what we could all probably do better about doing, is recognizing the significance of what it means when we say we're praying in Jesus' name. What we're saying in that is really a rich concept. What we're saying is that we are coming on His merits. It's because that Jesus brought us into the family of God through His death and resurrection, drawed us to faith in Christ. It's through His merits and through His authority that we're able to come to God at all. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I'm clothed in the invitation of Christ when I come in prayer. And so if I come and I'm praying with those conscious thoughts in mind, then that's expressing the fullness of what that really means to come in Jesus' name. I'm coming on the authority and in the righteousness of Christ because He has bid me to come. And if we slip into just turning that into a mindless thing that's more like a punctuation mark, you know, instead of saying, and that's all I have to say, period, we just substitute period for in Jesus' name, you're right, we need to avoid that. But if in that, as we're saying, in Jesus' name, we're conscious of all that that means, then that can summarize the fullness of why we're in the presence of God in the first place. Okay? Next question. Dimitri?
Hi, Don. How are you?
Good. Thanks.
One of the precious privileges about being a Christian is that you have a relationship with our Heavenly Father, which is precious to us, you know. One of my questions are that, you know, what is the importance of Scripture in the sense of prayer? In this case, that if you do not put Scripture, sometimes you become very self-centered and you do not see beyond yourself sometimes when you do not put Scripture first. What is the importance in your view, Mr. Green?
Yeah, as you're asking your question, Dimitri, what comes to my mind is Romans 12, verse 2, and where the Apostle Paul said, it's not necessarily in the context of prayer, but he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And it's as we're soaking our minds in the Scripture and being mindful of what God has said His will is in the Scripture and who God is in the Scripture that we're able to pray the way that we should. You know, I started this out by saying that we want to keep in mind the person of God and His promise to bless us as we go to prayer. And so we come to the Scriptures to keep renewing our minds continually about who this great God is that we serve, who this great God is that we're praying to. We see how He worked out things in history, how He answered the prayers of saints in biblical times, and that becomes the model through which we conform ourselves to prayer. What I think is interesting in the context of the Sermon on the Mount is that after Jesus gave us this instruction that we looked at in verses 5 through 8, He then goes and gives us specific content to our prayers. One of the things that tells me is that God understands how hopelessly inept we are at praying if we're left to ourselves. And so Jesus not only tells us how to pray and why to pray, but then He goes on and says, here are the themes that should mark your prayer life. The glory of God, your dependence upon God, His kingdom, His will, your forgiveness. And so those things become the rails upon which, and Scripture reveals to us, the rails upon which the train of our prayer life ought to run. Is that helpful? That was a thumbs up. Good.
Cindy has a follow-up question. She'd like to hear you again. If a child does not know God, if he's not saved, should you teach him to worship and to pray? Can you speak on that again?
Yes. What comes to my mind on that, and that's a good follow-up question, Cindy, in Psalm 100 that we studied together back in February, I think. Psalm 100, verse 1, the psalmist said, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing." It is only right for our children and all of the world, because of the inherent worth of God, because of the inherent greatness and goodness of God, even in just sustaining his creation and giving it life and giving it breath, it is right and proper for all men to be called to worship this God upon whom they depend for their very existence. The fact that some men reject that call and hard stiffen their neck against it doesn't mean that it's any less right for us to issue that broad call throughout all of the world, and as the head of my family to my children, saying, "You come and bless the name of God. You worship God because he created you." And for some of our kids who are coming to know Christ, now that you know him, you worship him even more. But I still want to call my kids to honor this God, because that's the only proper thing for any man who has breath in him to do. He should acknowledge his creator with thanksgiving. And I want to issue that call as long and as broadly and as deeply as I possibly can. Okay? Next question. Mr. Wilkins.
Don, what about the unsaved friends that say they're praying for us? Let's say we're going to the hospital for a very serious operation. And they usually say, "Well, our good thoughts will be with you." But many times they'll say, "I'll be praying for you." And you know their prayers aren't going any farther than the ceiling. Later on, when you've survived and recovered sufficiently, and they come to you and they say, "See, our prayers are answered." How do you approach them without being a hypocrite?
Yeah, I would want to be gracious, because their expression of prayer, even as an unsaved person, and their willingness to say, "You know, I'm praying for you," is an expression of concern. On a human level, I can appreciate that and thank them for that. One way that you could respond to that and address the concern that you're expressing, but they're unsaved, and I don't want to leave them thinking that they're praying to the same God that I am, in the same power and with the same relationship that I am. If you wanted to, you could also say, "And I'm praying for you. I'm praying for your salvation, that you would come to a true knowledge of Christ. So thank you for praying for me, and I'm going to keep praying for you too." And just kind of make it that mutual thing that is gracious toward their expression of prayer, and yet at the same time, there's a way to say you're praying for them that also expresses the spiritual reality that is at the heart of your question. All right? Someone else. Hello.
Hi, Don. This is still not clear to me. In context of God's election and predestination, why is it still necessary for us to pray for people, especially our loved ones, to get saved?
Okay, good question. First of all, at one level, it is a biblical pattern that's given to us. In the letter of Paul to the Romans, I think it was in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, as he was talking about the Jews who were apart from God, who were lost in their sins, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." And so as Paul saw the spiritual condition of the Jews and saw that they were lost, and they were his kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul himself was a Jew, and he loved them. He loved them, and he cared about their eternal destiny. Where that drove him, after a lot of teaching on election, interestingly enough, in after chapter 9, and he's talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation, the sovereignty of God actually drives us to prayer for our loved ones, for their salvation. It doesn't extinguish prayer. It's because we're laying a hold of the one person in the universe who has the power to effect that which we really want to see happen. And so we pray to God that He would save them, because we don't know who God has chosen. That is hidden from us. That's in His secret counsels. And so we're praying for Him to do that which we cannot do. And again, we're praying for God's will to be done, not to be contradicted, not to overcome His reluctance. He's a gracious God. But I think it's the natural response of a heart that understands spiritual reality. And what I mean by spiritual reality is that the issues of sin and judgment and hell and the free offer of the gospel to eternal life for everyone who believes, the natural response of a heart in light of these realities that so transcend us is to lay hold of the author of salvation and say, God, be merciful to them. And I think the closer a person is to us, in family relationship or friendship relationship or whatever it is, the more we're going to be drawn and the more that's going to be our repeated prayer for them. A lot of theologians explain it this way, and I'll wrap this portion up with this statement. A lot of theologians will put it this way. The God who appointed the end that someone would be saved also appoints the means by which they would be saved, the proclamation of the gospel, people praying for their salvation. And so God gives us the inestimable privilege as we pray and as we preach the gospel of being human instruments in the accomplishment of His will for the salvation of souls. And if someone dies without Christ that we've prayed for, as happened probably with my dad, where you come out with that is, God, thank you for hearing my prayers. I'm grieved that they died without Christ, but I trust you to be righteous in all of your judgments, and I trust you to deal righteously with their souls, even as I trust you to deal with my own eternal soul. And so, if you're trusting Christ for your salvation, if you've put your faith in Christ for salvation, and you're trusting Him wholly for your salvation, then it is just a natural extension of that trust in the goodness of God and the wisdom of God to trust Him for the salvation of everyone else that you care about. Ultimately, you have to bring it back where you're depending on God for everything, even those eternal souls that are so dear and precious to you. Again, you come back exactly where we started out. You come back to the person of God, His goodness, His wisdom, His righteousness, and say, God, whatever you do with these souls, I trust you because you are good. And as long as you give me breath and these people are on my heart, I'm going to cry out to you to be a saving God to them, just like you were for me. Father, you did not exhaust your mercy when you saved me in Christ. I know you've got mercy left over, so to speak. And so spend that mercy on this loved one of mine as well. All right?
Don, we have a prayer request that we're keeping within the family or personally. Is there a balance when you go outside the family and ask others to pray along with you?
Yes, I think you do have to use discretion on those things. Let's say someone was having difficulty in their marriage, for example. You know, I wouldn't be broadcasting that to a large prayer group or anything like that. There's a certain discretion that you use on those things that are a little more sensitive in nature. Maybe it's someone that's starting to stray away that you care about, that's starting to walk in sin, and you don't want to turn your prayers into gossip, your prayer requests into gossip, so you use a certain level of discretion there. I can't remember who it was. I was talking about this issue with someone just within the past day or two. But just recognizing that when it comes to praying, that God is not restrained by few or by many. So a few people praying righteously. Elijah was one man who prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, James talks about in James chapter 5. And so it's not that we need to gather together everyone who's loosely associated with the situation in order to make it more likely that God will answer the prayer. I think it's good to use discretion and to be mindful of the fact that not everyone will use that information in a wise way, and so you choose your spots carefully in terms of what you share. I'm not sure I'm answering your question.
Yes. Yes. What about just like somebody's salvation? Why do we even ask others to pray at all, though? What would be the need for that?
I would view it as a proper application of the biblical teaching to pray for one another. If my dad were still living, I would be beseeching all of you to pray for his salvation. As part of the sharing together of life in the body of Christ, sharing the burdens of our hearts, and as I share that with you, you share it with me, and we support one another in those burdens of our heart that only God can ultimately address, but we walk together in a closer fellowship with one another as we share those burdens with one another. Okay?
You talked last week about repetition, and I was wondering how that works out with the widow in Luke 2 and the unjust judge.
That's a good question. The key to remember in Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 6 is what he condemns is meaningless repetition. The key word there is meaningless. And repeating things in a mindless chatter, a mindless thing where your mind and your heart aren't really engaged. I intended to anyway, I know it was in my notes, to say that not all repetition is wrong. The Apostle Paul repeated his prayers, 2 Corinthians 12, where he said, "Three times I implored the Lord about this thing, and he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" In Gethsemane, Jesus prayed three times the same prayer, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But in those cases, and in all legitimate prayers that are repeated, it's the urgency of heart that is brought to the task. That day after day it goes by and this is still on your mind and you bring that as a sincere expression of your heart's desires to the Lord. That is different from, say, for example, just mindlessly repeating a prayer like some more high church congregations would do, or, you know, to go even to a further extreme, you know, where the Catholics would say, you know, say your seven Hail Marys or whatever, and just repeating the words as if the repetition itself meant something. I have prayed repeatedly and still pray repeatedly for the salvation of my children. God's answered some of those prayers already, praise to his name. As I'm praying that, it's not a meaningless prayer. It's because that's the burden and the desire of my heart, and I recognize the awful realities that eternal judgment would be upon my children according to the flesh. And so those realities cause me to pray in a repeated manner, but it's not meaningless. There's thought and intention and consciousness of the person of God and his promise to bless that is in those things. Okay? Got time for maybe one or two more. I'm just getting warmed up, man.
Okay. Well, we have one here. Hold on just a second.
Hi there. We have had a string of deaths in our extended families, and we just have large families, and it looks like that's going to be the way things go. And I'm wondering, what's the wisdom in looking at someone whose mother has just died, and they tend to comfort themselves by saying, you know, oh, they're in a better place, and you're looking at this person knowing that this person is in hell. And I tend to not want to affirm them, so I just don't say anything. But is that a time to just be gracious and kind of be quiet, or just knowing that hearts are ripe and wanting them, you know, to know the truth? Or my husband tends to get to share the gospel up front, but in terms of one-on-one conversation,
right,
I don't really know.
He gets to share up front when he's as part of the funeral service, you mean? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, they kind of look at us as the religious ones, so they always ask him to speak, and he always shares the gospel. But in terms of one-on-one conversation.
And that's the right thing to do. I'd say there's a couple of things that you can do depending on the circumstance and the relationship that you have. I think you're absolutely right that when someone says that kind of mindless thing, with that they're in a better place that is totally apart from any understanding of scriptural salvation, that you don't want to affirm that. I would never say to someone who just said that, yes, that's right, they are. What I would tend to do is say, I know this is a great loss for you. I'm praying for you. If you have the opportunity, if the situation is right, maybe a little time has passed and you're in a more private conversation and it's not the heat of the moment at the funeral service, then you say, thinking about death, what about you? What's going to happen to you when you die? You know, we're all coming to this point. What's going to happen to you 1 second after you die? And make the focus on the living rather than the focus on the dead. That's a good principle for conducting funerals, and I think it's also a good principle for those private conversations that you're describing. All right, one more.
How are you doing, Pastor John?
Hello, Charlie.
Thank you for taking my question. Praying for my family, I have a big family, and I'm the youngest of nine, and one of my sisters is saved, but the rest of them are not. And I have, besides that, I probably have maybe 100 or so, just relatives and such. I guess my question is, you know, for my personal situation, I work real physical work. I'm just from the fallenness of the flesh. I'm exhausted from work and the end of the day. And how do I get out of the habit of just praying out of rote? I'll go through a list of my family's names, and then sometimes I'm just so tired, I'd say, Lord, just save my family, you know. And sometimes it just seems rote, you know, just, and because the day after day after day, and I just, I don't know, I guess I just, it seems to be kind of discouraging because I feel like none of them are really coming to Christ, and so I guess that's my question.
I think part of the reason that Jesus encouraged us not to use meaningless repetition was because he recognized that it does just become rote, and it does just become discouraging because you're mindful of the fact that my heart's really not engaged in it for whatever reason. I think it's perfectly legitimate to pray like a Calvinist, if I can say it that way, and go back even to the example that I used to close out the sermon last week when George Whitefield was praying after a long day of ministry. And he said, after a long day of ministry, a long day of praying, he prayed very simply. He said, Lord, we thank you for all of those with whom we spoke today, and we rejoice that their lives and destinies are entirely in thy hand. Honor our efforts according to thy perfect will. Amen. And to so rest in the surpassing knowledge of God, he knows the need before we ask them. Rest in the surpassing power of God to accomplish his will, and to say, Lord, I don't even have the energy to go through everybody's name today, but Lord, you know the name. I trust your goodness. I trust your power to save, and I commit these loved ones into your hands once more today. Amen. There is nothing wrong with that prayer. Sometimes shorter is better, particularly when it is an informed, brief prayer that says, Lord, I understand who you are. I know that you know the need of my heart. Here it is, Lord. I commit it to you. Good night. And trust him so much that you say, I don't have to pray for 50 minutes in order to get your attention. As soon as I turn my heart to you, Lord, I have your full, undivided attention. I'm going to keep my words brief, as Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, and I'm going to trust that you're going to meet me in your goodness, even in my brief prayer. Because what gives power to my prayer is not how long I pray or the words that I say. What gives power to my prayer is the fact is that I'm praying to you, the sovereign God of the universe. And we trust, as Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, we trust that God, the one who comes to him, must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. All right? Wish we could go for another hour, but time is up. Let's pray and commit all these things to our gracious God. Father, we know that there are so many other things that are on our hearts that we could have talked about today, but we thank you for this time together. We thank you for who you are, for the omniscient, gracious, omnipotent, all-seeing God that you are, and that from that position of unparalleled supremacy, you promise to bless your children of faith who come to you and pray. Father, what a motivation that is. Your goodness, your promise to bless us, what a motivation that is to pray. Father, we thank you that it doesn't take hours and hours of praying to get your attention, that your eye is always upon us, and your eye is always upon us to bless us when we seek you according to your word. May that great, profound truth cause us to pray better, pray deeper today and in the days to come. May you transform us and liberate our conscience from false views of prayer that we have accumulated over the years. May you free us from that and walk in the glorious freedom and the glorious simplicity of prayer that Jesus lays out for us in Matthew chapter 6. Bless these, my brothers and sisters in Christ, who love you and who seek you. Encourage them, Father, and help them as they pray by your Spirit. For those that are here and those that will hear, Father, who do not know Christ, would you convict them that the first prayer that they must pray, that expresses a profounder reality in their heart, is that their prayer would be to appeal to Christ for their salvation from sin, that they would repent and put their faith in the living Christ, and then, Father, enter into an eternal life that is theirs based on your promise that everyone who believes would have eternal life. Give us grace to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Pastor Don Green from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information, Don's complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com. This message is copyrighted by Don Green, all rights reserved.